You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zechariah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Zechariah chapter 13 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
1973, an Israeli lieutenant, Zvi Greengold, was at home on his kibbutz in the Galilee celebrating the Jewish High Holy Days. He was with his family. Suddenly, he heard an IDF fighter jet fly overhead. He knew that something was wrong, for no missions were scheduled during the Holy Days. He immediately went to his army radio and he discovered that his beloved Israel was under a coordinated attack. Egyptian troops had crossed the Suez Canal and were rolling into the Sinai, while the Syrians were pouring into the Golan Heights. Zvika, as he was called or would be called, quickly put on his uniform. He hitchhiked to the army headquarters in the Golan Heights. When he arrived, he discovered that the situation was grim. The Israelis had been caught totally off guard. A mere 188 tanks were trying to hold the high ground above the Sea of Galilee against 2,000 Syrian tanks. Zvika took two broken down Syrian tanks, Centurion tanks is what they were called, and he radioed to the Israeli troops on the front line that the Zvika force was on the way. Just two tanks. Soon he came under heavy fire and he had to send his support tank back for repairs. Well, to survive, Zvika left the main road and he began maneuvering across the rugged, hilly countryside. And all through that night, Zvika would suddenly appear behind a knoll. He would fire on the Syrians and then he would disappear. He led this guerrilla-type tank warfare. Zvi Greengold's lone tank was so effective that the Syrians thought they were fighting an entire tank brigade. His heroism gave courage to the outnumbered Israeli forces and helped them push back the enemy and win the Yom Kippur War. And the Zvika force was just one example of Israeli troops performing unprecedented feats on the battlefield that day. Many observers believe the Israelis were supernaturally empowered, that God was on their side. Their heroism on Yom Kippur was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8, the chapter we studied last week, which tells us the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Even the weakest, even the most feeble, will fight like a brave warrior, even like King David. And this will also be the case at the final battle when God destroys the nations of the world who come against Jerusalem. You remember, too, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the prophet tells us that in the midst of this final battle, the Jews will realize that they've made a terrible mistake. Their enemies will be led by a man that they had trusted to save them, a man who proved to be a false Messiah, an Antichrist. And as they pray to the Lord to help them, to deliver them, they'll recognize their true Messiah, Jesus Christ. God tells us in verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And I ask you, when was God pierced? Only one occasion, on the cross of Jesus Christ. God became flesh to die in our place. He was wounded so that we can be healed. You know, go to Israel today and you'll find a nation who knows how to weep and mourn and grieve. In fact, their national symbol is a stack of old stones they call the Wailing Wall. Jews come to that wall to grieve over the injustices that have been done to them. The problem is that they ignore their own sins that cause their suffering. You know, the most heartbreaking verse in the New Testament is John 1, verse 11. There we read, "He, that is God in the flesh, Jesus, came to his own, the Jews, and his own did not receive him. You remember they cried out, may his blood be upon our hands and upon our children. In the days prior to 70 AD and the destruction of the second temple, there was a custom on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a goat, they called it the scapegoat, was brought into the temple, and over the head of this goat, the priest would pronounce the sins of the nation. The goat was then released out into the desert as a symbol of the removal of the people's sins. A red ribbon was attached to the goat, and it was said that when that ribbon turned white, the people knew that their sins had been forgiven, that God had pardoned them. There is a passage in the Babylonian Talmud, a collection of rabbinical teachings, that states this: 40 years before the second temple was destroyed, the red wool did not become white. And what happened 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple? I'll tell you what happened. The Jews rejected Jesus. You see, this was the only unpardonable sin. Today, this is the only unpardonable sin. God will blot out anything and everything except the rejection of his only son. And for the last 1900 years, the Jews have carried the weight of this sin on their shoulders. They have suffered God's judgment as a result. And yet the day will come, according to Zechariah 12, verse 10, when they'll realize their colossal mistake. They'll look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for Jesus as an only son. The Jews will embrace Jesus as their Messiah, and in turn, he will come and deliver them and be their king for 1,000 years. In the end, all Jews will be a Jew for Jesus. Which brings us now to chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Now, whenever I paint a wall, I'm always tempted with a shortcut. I'm always tempted to just sort of brush on a new coat of paint over the old paint. And yet we all know that a wall first needs to be sanded down. All that old paint needs to be scraped off. You prime before you paint. And this is what has to occur in a person's heart. Rather than just brush over the old life, repentance has to come before forgiveness. I have to confess my sin. I have to see what I've done from God's perspective. I have to own my old habits, which have been displeasing to God. And I need to provide God the willingness to change. All this is the act of repentance. See, repentance is like the spiritual primer. It allows my heart to then absorb the new coat of forgiveness that God wants to paint onto my life. When we grieve over what we've done, it's then that a fountain of cleansing opens up to us. You know, we're told in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing more wonderful than to be cleansed of our sins. And this is what all Israel will experience one day after they've grieved and mourned over what they did to Jesus. You know, today at the Wailing Wall, I've been there many times, there is a fountain where you actually wash your hands before you approach the wall. The Jews cleanse themselves so that they can mourn and grieve and wail, but they have it backwards. God's cleansing comes after the mourning, after the grieving over our sins, after heartfelt repentance. That's when God comes and opens up a fountain of cleansing for us. And where is this fountain that Zechariah mentions, this fountain of cleansing? We find it in John chapter 19, verse 34. For as Jesus hung upon the cross, John tells us, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Later in that same passage, verses 36 and 37, John adds this: for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced. He references Zechariah. A cleansing fountain opened up from Jesus' side. And now anyone interested in God's forgiveness must repent of their sin and come to Jesus to be cleansed. I love William Cowper's famous hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Redeeming love will one day be the theme of the Jews who recognize Jesus as the fountain of their cleansing. And then we're told in verse 2, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Notice God's cleansing in Israel will be on display in two ways. First is the elimination of idolatry, and second is a zero tolerance for false prophets. Notice the expression, cutting off the names of the idols. Cutting off their names, what does that mean? Well, it was the equivalent of their complete destruction, their complete elimination. For not just the idol itself was cut off, but the names of the idols, in other words, its reputation, even its memory shall be cut off and destroyed. And I think this is indicative of God's cleansing power in our lives. He not only forgives us of our sin, but he takes away the shame that it caused, even its painful and lasting memories. You know, it's amazing to me that after you bask in God's grace for several years, that you can actually forget sin's aftertaste. You can actually forget what it was even like. You no longer remember your sins. He says, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begat him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now, this is pretty heavy. He's saying here that in the kingdom age, when Jesus reigns, love of God's word, respect of God's name will transcend family loyalties. In other words, God will be more important than a person's own kid. So that a parent will shut the mouth of a child who lies and says false prophecies and misrepresents God. You remember Numbers chapter 25, Israel had sinned with the Midianites. The Hebrew husbands had committed adultery and idolatry with the Midianite women. Their sin was open, their sin was brazen. And as a result, God brought a plague on his people. In fact, one of the rebels was so brazen that he flaunted his adulterous date right there in front of Moses. He brought this woman to the door of the tabernacle. That's when one of the priests, a man named Phinehas, he had all he could take of this blasphemy. He grabbed a javelin, he followed the couple into their tent, and he stabbed them through like a shish kebab. It was the wake-up call that Israel needed. God ended the plague. You know, this episode was a lesson in the danger of tolerance. No one was willing to confront the idolater until Phinehas grabbed the lance. Everyone was tolerant of their sin. And I think this is a lesson for us. Today, the one value that modern society prizes highest is what? It's tolerance. Our pluralistic culture tolerates anything and everything except biblical orthodoxy. In the world, we should stand for the truth, even though we have to at times tolerate perversions around us. But not so in the church. In God's camp, we should insist on truth and faithfulness. It's hard to have a zero tolerance attitude in a total tolerance world. And yet the truth can't be compromised. Phinehas cleaned house with a spear. Our weapon is not a literal spear. It's not a literal lance, but it's sharper. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we need to unsheath it whenever idolatry or immorality wants to seep into God's house. And then verse 4 tells us, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Again, one of the displays of God's cleansing is going to be the elimination of false prophets. Here he's talking about the false prophet who wears a coarse hair to deceive. The reference is to the prophet Elijah. You remember, Elijah wore a mantle or a robe made of coarse camel's skin. And just before he was taken to heaven, he passed his mantle on to his successor, Elisha. A camel skin coat became a symbol of God's prophet. That coat was sort of his business card. It's how you recognized a prophet. In fact, tradition says that one of the reasons the Jews went out from Jerusalem to the Jordan River to see John the Baptist was that he came wearing the mantle of Elijah. Well, apparently the false prophets in Zechariah's day feigned a prophet's authority by wearing the official uniform. They would wear the robe. They would dress the part. And yet still speak lies and false prophecies. But when Jesus returns, this is going to stop. The false prophets will be afraid to continue this ruse. This kind of thing will no longer be tolerated. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. In other words, the presence of Jesus on earth will suppress the claims of the false prophets. They'll admit that they're farmers, not prophets. Folks will no longer be something that they're not. And one will say to him, what are those wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. According to Deuteronomy 13, verse 10, the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. The penalty for a false prophet was stoning. When a person was stoned, they would put their arms up over their face to deflect the stones that were being thrown at them. They put their arms up for protection. This meant that the false prophet would have scars on his arms, as mentioned here. Here the false prophet says that he was wounded in the house of his friends. This verse is often viewed as prophetic of Jesus, that he was wounded after being sentenced by the Jews. One day, future Jews will see Jesus' scars and they'll ask him, where did you get them? And our Lord will respond, in the house of my friends. Though verse 6 might typify Jesus, realize it actually speaks of the false prophet, not the true prophet, not Jesus, but the false prophet. It's verse 7, not verse 6, that prophesies of our Lord Jesus. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Notice the Lord of hosts speaks of the man who is God's companion. In the 1950s, the New York Yankees, they dominated professional baseball. The Bronx Bombers, they had this lineup of splashy superstars, Joe DiMaggio and Phil Rizzuto and Mickey Mantle. But the workhorse on the team was an unlikely star, a short, squatty, awkward-looking little catcher, but he was tough as nails. His name was Yogi Berra. Well, the Yankee manager, Casey Stengel, was once approached by a reporter at a restaurant. This reporter asked him the secret of his amazing success. Casey Stengel responded, I never start a game without my man. Well, at first the reporter didn't know who he was talking about, but after some thought, he realized that Stengel's man was Yogi Berra. Berra was like a coach on the field. He was an extension of his manager. In case he never entered a game without Berra, either catching or at first base or in left field, Yogi Berra was the heart and soul of the New York Yankees. And here, I love it. The Lord of hosts speaks of his man. He calls him the man who is my companion. The Hebrew word companion means peer or equal, a close associate. Who could be God's peer? Who would be God's equal? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. God never starts a game without Jesus somewhere in the lineup. The Son of God has always and will always be involved in all that the Father does. Jesus is the heart and soul of God's plan. Jesus is the man. And yet verse 7 identifies a strange role for God's man. God's man is his equal. He is the shepherd of his people. And yet here we're told that he'll be struck like a false prophet. Here God gives the command himself, strike the shepherd. You remember Isaiah chapter 53. It too says of God's man, the Messiah, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that such a strange thought? That it pleased God to bruise his own son? How can that be? That it pleased God to strike his main man, the shepherd. Why would God do such a thing? He did such a thing in order to save you and me. And we could ponder that truth for a million years and never fully appreciate the love it shows that God has for sinners like us. Whereas we were the ones that should have been struck, it pleased God to bruise his own son so that he could forgive us. You remember in John chapter 10, shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. He does a whole chapter there on the good shepherd. Even more amazing, on that fateful night, Jesus had been meditating on this passage in Zechariah just before the crucifixion. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus explains to his disciples that they will deny him and abandon him. And he says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Why? For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Where did Jesus get that? He quotes from Zechariah. And it wasn't just the disciples that were scattered. The death of God's shepherd that night caused all of Israel to be scattered all over the earth for the last 1900 years. Well, verse 8 tells us, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. God's judgment of Israel began with their scattering, but it will culminate with their slaughter. Several times in Jewish history, we've come close to the fulfillment of this prophecy. During the Roman invasion of 70 AD, hundreds of thousands of Jews fell to the Romans. At the end of the Middle Ages, countless Jewish purges had reduced the population of world Jewry down to around 1 million. Hitler systematically exterminated 6 million Jews, at the time about 1/3 of the world's total Jewish population. And yet, despite these horrors, the worst Holocaust is yet to come. In Revelation 12, we're told that at the midpoint of the great tribulation, Satan will be kicked out of heaven, and he'll be mad. He'll be mad at God, and he'll want to retaliate. And how do you retaliate against somebody you're mad at? Well, the worst thing you can do is pick on their kids. And that's what Satan will do. Once kicked out of heaven, he'll turn his attention, and he'll attack the Jews, and the armies of the Antichrist will pour into the land of Israel like a flood. Millions of Jews will be slaughtered. Today, the world's Jewish population is 14.4 million people. 6.3 million Jews live in Israel. Here we're told that 2/3 will be wiped out, will be cut off. Imagine if this future Holocaust occurred today, 9.6 million Jews would perish. That's 3.3 million more than Hitler killed in his Holocaust. It will be devastating. Verse 9 tells us what happens to the third of world Jewry that ends up saved. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. Will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Again, in the end, every Jew will be a Jew for Jesus.
Thanks for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's currently in a series titled Minor Prophets. Have you heard of Hosea, Micah, or Zephaniah? These are some of the minor prophets whose lives and messages are recorded in the Old Testament. Unlike the major prophets, these notes are short, but not necessarily sweet. Commissioned by God, each prophet confronted the ugliness of sin and admonished people to turn away or repent before it was too late. Like any message, it can only be delivered, but it's up to the listener to decide if he or she is going to receive it. We pray as God speaks to you, you'll recognize sin for what it is, and that you'll take courage to eradicate it from your daily activities so that you can enjoy the many blessings God has for you. If you have any questions or would like to know more about this, you can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also learn more about our ministry on our website at sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. on Sundays. For more information, go to sandyadams.org. That's all the time we have for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.